Last week, brothers and sisters, we saw that although perhaps at first glance it might seem as though James were switching topics, he's talking about joyful persecution and then maybe just the need for general wisdom. As I said, there are good reasons to see James' discussion of praying for wisdom as really a continuation of his discussion about trials. Perhaps to say it another way, this shows us James' intensely practical side. He doesn't want you to just be rejoicing in your trials and stay that way forever. He wants you to rejoice, but also get out of them. And one of the ways we do this is with the wisdom of God. I mention that because in our text today, again, it might seem at first glance as though James is switching topics. He talked about trials, then the need for wisdom, and now he's talking about the rich and the poor, right? Well, as with our text last week, so also with this one, I would say there are good reasons to believe and understand that James is still really dealing with trials, but just simply unfolding more application of it. Reasons for thinking this are, first, that just like in verse 5, so also in verse 9, it begins with a conjunction, which although not as strong as other Greek conjunctions, still shows a connection of some kind. Secondly, as with our text last week, so also here again, the content is not so disconnected as it might appear at first. In fact, if James is addressing trials, well, we see throughout the Epistle of James that poverty and the many trials and temptations that arise from it are one of the main trials that James' readers are going through, if not the biggest one. Surely there are many, but perhaps the biggest one. For example, just consider how much space of the epistle is devoted to this issue, either explicitly or implicitly. For example, I would say actually all of chapter 2 is really dealing with this issue in one way or another. Now, it's easy to see how the first part connects to that theme because James warns against showing favoritism to the rich, right? It's very explicit. But I think the second half of James chapter 2 as well, that famous controversial section about justification and faith and works, that in many ways is simply an application of this larger theme. For example, James begins that whole discussion really with the rebuke for the wealthy person who professes Christ and yet who takes no care for their poor brother or sister. He says in verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" So note, we often approach that text and go, how do we reconcile, you know, Paul and James here? But in many ways, a lot of the tension is alleviated when you recognize James is not dealing with Paul, but with wealthy Christians who are perhaps not sharing any of their wealth with their believers. And in this regard, James and Paul were quite of the same mind. Paul told the Galatians that the brothers in Jerusalem not only did not correct his gospel, but he says, quote, "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do." If James, or when Paul read this epistle, when he got to chapter 2, he didn't go, "Oh, I need to go back to Jerusalem." He said, "Amen." That kind of a faith is not a living faith. Furthermore, just note in passing that James also dedicates a significant portion of chapter 5 to the topic of rich and poor. And so all this is to say that, again, although it might look at first glance, though he's just switching topics, it is more likely he is now mentioning explicitly one of the greatest trials that his readers are going through, which fits with this overall pattern of joy and perseverance in this introductory section of James. Well, this week, instead of just diving right into the text, I believe that a little bit of introduction to this issue of rich and poor will be helpful at the outset of this epistle, because with this topic in particular, there arise two interpretive challenges that we will encounter throughout the epistle of James, and I think if we do a little bit of introduction now, it will give us some tools to help us navigate through that when we get there. Not so much today, but we will see this later on. So this is the first time the topic's mentioned, and I think it's fitting. The first interpretive challenge is maybe one that you are not aware of at all, which is a matter of identity. Identity. What I mean by that is that it has long been debated to some degree who the rich are in the Epistle of James. Are they believing Christians? Are they unbelievers in the congregation? Maybe people who think they're saved, but they're really not. Or are they unbelievers not even in the congregation? Or is it kind of a mix of all? Now, you might be thinking, that has never occurred to me that such a question might be the case. I mean, all epistles are addressing believers, so why would this be any different? And quite frankly, the first time I heard that, I was of the same opinion. This is why I wrote that paper back in seminary, to kind of figure this out for myself. This is a challenge, though, that we will have to think through. And we may not all exactly agree on all the particulars. That's okay. For example, I myself think that most of the time, James is addressing the rich. When he's doing so, he's exhorting rich believers, most of the time. I think the first part of chapter 5 is really a condemnation of the unbelieving rich and even those who are outside of the congregation. It's like a prophet. My fancy title in seminary was like an oracle against the nations, a prophecy of woe or something like that. But I believe that, and we'll see that when we get there. But not everyone does. And their argument is, if the rich in the beginning were believers, so also are these. So we'll just have to navigate that, and I just want you to be aware of that, all right? The second interpretive issue is not really limited to James, but more so how the scripture as a whole speaks of the rich and the poor, of which James is no exception. Nothing he says is novel on the topic. What I'm referring to is not so much a matter debated amongst commentators, really, but more of a challenge perhaps for the average Christian, especially those who are seeking to understand and apply all of what Scripture says about poverty and wealth, and sometimes some difficult things are said, okay? For example, in Scripture, as we've seen today in some of our opening reading and in our singing, the poor are often equated with the righteous, while the rich are often equated with the wicked. In fact, James himself speaks this way when condemning the rich who oppress and murder the poor. He says, "You have condemned and put to death," not the poor man, though clearly that is in the context what he's talking about, but the righteous man. The poor and the righteous are the same often. But this raises many questions, especially perhaps for those who are still growing in their understanding of the Scriptures. Is it wrong to have wealth? Is it wrong to have possessions? Should I only have one vehicle? Should I just have a chair in which I sit in the corner with no television and that's all I do? Is that what true righteousness is, right? That's an extreme case, but I think this can kind of raise some of these questions. Well, it may be that as we go through James, that will probably also be something that we at least want to address, especially with how strong of language James uses when he condemns the rich and comforts the poor. Perhaps for some of you, that is, you've known that. You've walked with the Lord, you've read the Scriptures, that's great. But maybe not everyone. And so we don't want to leave anyone behind, and it's good. It'll just help us as we go to understand the Scriptures. Well, how do then the Scriptures speak of the rich and the poor? Doug Moo is very helpful here in his commentary, And he summarizes three main points, three main ways in which Scripture typically speaks of the poor. Okay? And he says, we can best appreciate James' teaching on this matter if we first have a sense of the Old Testament Jewish tradition, and I would even add the New Testament tradition. I mean, just what Jesus says, right? It's not just the Old Testament. What is he talking about? Well, he says, first, in Scripture, God has a particular concern for the poor, the downtrodden, and the outcasts. God is, quote, a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows, Psalm 68:5. Deuteronomy 10:18, God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. There are a great many ways, brothers and sisters, in which you can guarantee God will judge you if you do certain things, all right? It's like that is a one-way ticket to you're going to get it. Don't do that. Obviously, idolatry, chasing after foreign gods, those grave violations of the first table of the law. But don't forget that almost just as frequently in the Old Testament, to mistreat the poor will bring down God's judgment upon you very quickly. I think we sometimes forget this. We remember that God sent his people into exile for chasing after other gods, and that's very true. That was the most fundamental of problems, right? But if you are breaking the first table, it will inevitably break the second in some ways, and that was a great cause also for sending them into exile, particularly a lack of justice when it came to the needy and the poor and the defenseless. For example, consider the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has a rich theology and criticism of idolatry. It gives us some of the most vivid accounts, not just of how idolatry was practiced in the ancient world, but the folly of idolatry. For example, Isaiah 44:16, he talks about a man who cuts down a piece of wood. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am worn, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god. His graven image, he falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. That's like a major critique of the book of Isaiah. It's just everywhere in Isaiah. But he also frequently critiques Israel for their mistreatment of the poor, and makes very clear that this is also a reason for God's exile that is coming upon them. Isaiah 3:13-15, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. Who, the foreign people? No, his own people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. That's the first thing to keep in mind. God has a special place in his heart for the downtrodden. And if you go after them, you know, we joke about Mama Bear, right? That's nothing compared to God and the poor, right? Secondly, Moose says that throughout Scripture, God's people must imitate God by showing a similar concern for the poor and the disadvantaged. Now, this is all over the Old Testament, but consider how James does this very, very explicitly at the end of chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In other words, God reveals himself again and again as, quote, a father of the fatherless, orphans, and a judge for the widows. And so if you claim you're very religious, you walk daily with God, you talk daily with God, very familiar with his ways, then surely a fruit of that is that you will be like God and have God's concerns, and you will visit widows and orphans in their distress. And if you don't, James says, your religion is worthless, right? It's the second part. We are to imitate God in this regard. Thirdly, and perhaps the most tricky one for those growing in their understanding of Scripture, Mu says, quote, a third strand in the Scriptures, particularly visible in the Psalms, is the association of the poor with the righteous. We could also add to some degree the rich and the wicked. Now, we've already seen James himself do this in chapter 5, but this is all over the place in Scriptures, and as Mu says, especially in the Psalms. Now, the word in Hebrew that refers to the poor there is the word ani. It's not the word I, if you know a little Hebrew. It's a different word, okay? If you have an ESV, it most likely translates the word as poor or the poor. If you have the NASB or NIV, it will translate it as the afflicted. But actually, both of those concepts are found in this word. It's kind of a little bit of both. You are poor and lowly through your afflictions, okay? With that in mind, just listen to the following verses and notice how poor is equated with righteous. Psalm 147:6, the Lord supports the afflicted, the poor. He brings down the rich, right? No, the wicked to the ground. Psalm 37:14, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Notice there that, quote, the afflicted and the needy is paralleled with those who are upright in conduct. As I said, that can be somewhat confusing. As you are growing in your knowledge of Scripture, it can raise many questions about money and wealth and virtue and righteousness. The way we answer those, though, is to take this particular strand of, we could call it this tradition in Scripture, and we read it with everything else that Scripture has to say, and we'll see that it is balanced. For example, while it is often true that the poor are equaled with the righteous, and the righteous the wicked, for reasons which we will see in a moment, at other times, we might say the poor are the wicked, while the rich are the godly. Or we might say poverty is seen sometimes as a symptom of sin, while riches and wealth are at other times a symptom of godliness and God's blessing, especially in the book of Proverbs, right? It's interesting, too, that the word for poor in those cases when it's criticizing, like those who are lazy, it's not the same word. It's more of a neutral word which speaks purely of poverty, financial poverty, whereas the other one has more of a concept of being afflicted, and it's not the same word. But listen, Proverbs 15:6, great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. Proverbs 10:4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Now, we actually have to be careful to balance those out too, right? There are many churches around us who this very afternoon are taking those to dangerous places. Dangerous places as well. And so what we want to do is recognize that Scripture is talking, when it talks certain ways, even though it speaks very strongly, it is establishing general rules of truth, okay? We want to be careful we avoid simplistic understandings of such passages. Nevertheless, in Scripture, it is generally true that the poor are often the righteous, and the rich can be the wicked. And I don't think this is merely kind of a poetical construct. I think this is grounded in reality. And I think there are several reasons why this is often the case, though not always. Okay? For For example, consider the following three reasons. First, simply put, the people of God are often poor because they have no one else to trust in, if not God. What other resources do they have? And we're not talking about today, where we have all these kind of benefits for poverty and things like that in our nation. Those things so often do not exist in the Old Testament. And if you don't have a rich benefactor, you only have God. Perhaps we could liken this to the phrase that there are no atheists in foxholes. You ever heard that? When the bullets are flying, pagans cry out to their maker. I read one time of an American soldier in Vietnam. This was from a letter he wrote back home. And he said that he had become an atheist during his time there, from what he had seen and just all that, right? He says, "I was religious for a while, sending out various and sundry prayers, mainly concerned with staying alive, but I am once again an atheist until the shooting starts." Isn't that so transparent and honest? Isn't that so honest? God does not exist, and then you hear the crack of a 7.62 round go off by your head, and you fall on your knees and start praying to God. In a similar way, generally speaking, we could say there are no atheists in slums. Atheism, in my experience, tends to be the hobby horse of arrogant, wealthy, and educated snobs who, quite frankly, trust in the false hope of their riches and education. Now, they are just as vulnerable as the poor, and yet, because death and homelessness is not quite so nipping at their heels, it's a few feet back, at least the homeless man will get eaten before they will, right? They delude themselves that they do not have to trust the Lord. Proverbs 18:11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. This is why the death of the wicked and the rich is so often described as coming upon them with so much speed, as if it totally catches them off guard. Why? Because they hoped in their riches. They were deluded in their mind. We kind of see this in verse 11 of our present text, where it says, "So to the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." It's in the very midst of them. He cannot comprehend that they will ever end. He thinks it will just go on and on. Other than that, though, I would say typically there are very few atheists in slums. In fact, this brings us to another reason why I think the people of God are often poor. Secondly, because God in his wisdom and for his glory specifically chooses poor and needy people that no man might boast. This is what our brother read for us from 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise," he doesn't say no wise, "but not many, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen." Be nice if they had a comma there. "The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." It's like the parable of the wedding guests. Everyone is invited. So many reject the invitation of the master. And so the master says, fine, it will not be the rich, it will not be the wealthy, it will not be the noble who will partake of this feast. But he says, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame, and God gets the glory and none to man." Lastly, the people of God are often poor precisely because they are the people of God. And what I mean by that is that anyone who seeks to live a godly life and follow Jesus, as Paul says, will be persecuted. all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and persecution takes on many forms, one of which is often economic and financial persecutions and sanctions. Any little, it's a lesser form, but it's a form to break you. I think we see this to some degree in the Epistle of James, that the oppression of the poor is at least partly a form of religious persecution. For example, James tells his readers in chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" And many take that name to either be a name for themselves, either the name of Christian, or what I think is more likely, the name of Jesus Christ. The rich blaspheme and mock this name as they oppress, which shows it is not a purely economic or sociological phenomenon. It is religious in nature to some degree. And throughout the history of the church, professing the name of Christ is a guaranteed one-way ticket to a life of poverty. You are cut off from access to other avenues of wealth. You're not going to have that. So for those reasons, Scripture often identifies the poor with the righteous and the wicked with the rich and the oppressors. And this will help us to navigate through some of those interpretive challenges. Again, we want to just take all these things into consideration. It's not that it's a pure poetical, prophetical construct. There's something in reality there, right? But it is also rhetorical to some degree. And Scripture balances that out in other places. And so as we go through this issue of the rich and the poor in the Epistle of James, we want to take all those things into account. Even Doug Moo says, "The picture is not so simple, and the Old Testament tradition is not nearly as clear-cut as some commentators or interpreters have suggested." Okay? So keep that in mind. That will come into play ever so slightly today, but really more down the road. But it's the first time this topic is introduced, so it's fitting here to kind of do that. Well, with all that, let us finally look at our text. And I have simply two unsophisticated points from you. I'm just taking basically what James says. First, let the humble brother exult in his high status. Let the humble brother exult in his high status. And second, let the rich brother exult in his humiliation. Let the rich brother exult in his humiliation. Point number one, then, let the humble brother exult in his high status. James says in verse 9, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." Now, part of understanding this verse and this topic in general is to understand that in many ways, you and I, as a congregation and as a nation, are very, very far removed from the socio-economical circumstances of this epistle and the ancient world in general, and we thank God for that, okay? Do not misunderstand me. I am in no way making little of anyone here who has gone through the trial of financial difficulties. I'm not saying, well, you know, you're not down to your last loaf of bread, so just get over yourself. Those are very trying times, and they can be very fearful times. Nevertheless, we should acknowledge that in some ways we have not the slightest idea of the kind of poverty that is being mentioned here. Spurgeon once told his congregation, "Many of you have never known poverty. I do not wish that you should. For poverty is a very heavy cross to many of the children of God. When poverty involves crushing toil, long hours of labor, and scarcely enough bread to keep body and soul together, it is a burden indeed. you and I may, and often do, have financial difficulties and trials in this life, we may wonder where we are going to get that daily bread one day, but I don't believe it has ever happened amongst us. Perhaps it has, but I think it would be rare that we got down to the last loaf. In the ancient world, for many people, your daily bread was also your last loaf. You lived day to day. That's why it's not called weekly bread. It's not the monthly Costco run. It's daily bread, often because you got paid on a daily basis. You only knew what you were going to have if you had it in your hand, and as long as you didn't have an accident tomorrow at work. They very much lived. It was subsistence level living. And thankfully, we are far removed from that. Furthermore, another thing to recognize in this text, and I glanced over this at first, but I think it's actually important to what he's saying. James doesn't just say, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his heavenly riches. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. In other words, it's framed more in terms of status than in terms of wealth. And again, for us too, I think mostly as middle-class Americans, this is hard to grasp for us. A reality of extreme poverty in many nations is that it's not just that you have trouble making ends meet, but that you are often treated, perhaps you are born kind of society reinforcing this, and you adopt the mindset yourself of a very low person, of almost nothing or no one. I have seen in some countries where there are very, very poor people, they are very clearly stressed out by your presence when you come to talk to them. Now, that could partly be a language barrier. It could partly be a cultural barrier, but I have noticed it is worse with people who are very poor. They often shy away from direct eye contact, and they just assume, they're very deferential, they almost assume a subservient posture towards you, where you would think, no, let me serve you, but it's like, no, you're the rich one, you take it. And you're like, no, I have enough. Here, you take it, right? That is either a mindset of their own, or that is how society treats them, or both. But all that to say, being poor in extreme poverty is not just a financial thing. It's a social thing. It's a status thing. And poor people are often treated with very low status. And that's, I think, what James is getting at here. It's connected to wealth, to be sure, but it's not just wealth. Now, although you and I are nowhere near as poor as these saints, nor do we even have the issues of social status that they do, still James' advice to them will be a comfort to us today. Because what he points them to is something that is common to all Christians. And really, though there may be a great difference between you and I and maybe a church in some very impoverished nation, in not just in terms of wealth, but status, so high and far from both of us is what we have in Christ that the difference is relatively negligible. We are going so high and they are going so high, it makes this just look like one ant has two seeds and the other ant has one, right? What we have in Christ is so high. James says, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Now, the term glory there can have the idea of exulting, even boasting, yet I kind of take it here in the sense of rejoicing and meditating. He's calling the humble brother to rejoice as he meditates upon his high position. What does he mean by high position? I think he actually alludes to this in the next chapter, and it's confirmed by other New Testament scriptures. For example, chapter 2, verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? That is both wealth and status, okay? In other words, the riches of the poor saint are his spiritual riches. But notice also he speaks of being an heir of the kingdom, and that is very much related to status, though it's not disconnected from wealth, but it's more about status. To be an heir in Scripture, is to have a status of preeminence in your household, oftentimes not just over your slaves, but over other family members, except for the one whose heir you are. You are preeminent, and in many ways, you are kind of legally seen as that person to some degree, though not quite yet. This is hard for us to understand today, because for us, adoption and being legally made a child is more of a thing we do out of compassion for orphans, and it's a great thing we do. I'm not putting it down. But in the ancient world, it was more self-serving. Who will carry on my name and receive everything that I have? Who will be the next in this line, this dynasty that I have? And you were very selective about who you chose. You probably didn't choose orphans. You chose a fellow wealthy noble like yourself. And so it's a powerful social and legal status. For example, consider the parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew 21. A man leases out some land to some tenants, and when the harvest comes, he sends slaves to go receive some of the harvest. That is their fee. That's like their rent for why they're going to live there. But we're told that the tenants beat the slaves. So the landowner sends a group of slaves, but they do the same thing. Finally, we're told, quote, "But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But, we're told, when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. But the fact that the master would himself think, surely they will respect my son, the one who is basically legally and socially me, in all but me, they will surely show him respect," which just shows this idea, this connection between being an heir of an inheritance and the status of preeminence that you have, all right? For this reason, all throughout the New Testament, we find the authors of Scripture laboring to communicate the full riches and status of what it means to be an heir of God in Christ Jesus. They're like, I can't. What's the sermon? He's my God, you know. And then he says, I wish I could describe him to you. After he's like going on for 45 minutes, how can you get to the bottom of who God is? You see the New Testament authors laboring to show the heights of what God has called us to. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I want your eyes to see it. Or Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, which is three ways of saying the same thing. He's like, this is eternal and it's reserved in heaven for you. Oh, Christian, you are a child of God and an heir with all of its legal status, riches, wealth, everything. So high is your status that the scriptures say that you will judge the earth beside Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ says of the enemies of the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Church, the rich who are mentioned in the Epistle of James, who lived so long carelessly, who would never have dared to show the slightest hint of anything that smelled like equality with the poor around them will one day kiss the ground before those poor and confess that God has loved them. And so shall the world do before the heirs of God. Christian, as an heir, you shall receive riches untold, which you cannot even begin to fathom, the depths of which you shall never fully plumb. We do not understand what fully awaits us, brothers and sisters, nor do I think we can. We know that what awaits us is spiritual, and we know we're supposed to say it's good because it's spiritual, and it's really ungodly to not say it's good, but it's like it sounds really ethereal, and it kind of sounds boring to our flesh, right? We have not the slightest clue of what awaits us. I like how C.S. Lewis tries to communicate this in his book, The Great Divorce, which is a very interesting concept for a book. You could call it C.S. Lewis Goes to Heaven, I guess, or something. He goes on a bus trip with a bunch of different people in heaven. He might also go to hell. I haven't read the whole book, so I'm not that cultured. But he comments on this heavenly country, and not all the people who go are believers. And for all of C.S. Lewis's many theological issues, he just really is good with metaphors and making you think things you would just never think about, right? At one point in the book, he says that he and the other passengers get out of the bus in this heavenly country, and he says this: "At first, my attention was caught by my fellow passengers. I gasped when I saw them. Now that they were in this new light, they were transparent, fully transparent, smudgy, and imperfectly opaque when they stood in the shadow of a tree. They were, in fact, ghosts, man-shaped stains on the brightness of the air." And he says, "I noticed that the grass did not bend under their feet. Even the dewdrops on the grass were not disturbed." He says, then some readjustment of the mind or some focusing of my eyes took place, and I saw the whole phenomenon the other way around. The men were as they always had been. It was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than things in our country, that men were ghosts by comparison. Moved by a sudden thought, he says, I bent down and tried to pluck up a daisy which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead, and I had lost most of the skin off my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or even like iron, but like diamond. There was a young tender leaf lying in the grass beside it. I tried to pick the leaf up, and my heart almost cracked with the effort, and I had to let it go at once. It was heavier than a sack of coal." And the unbelievers run back on the bus and they say, "I don't like this grass, it hurts my feet." His point is that the world that awaits us and all that is ours in Christ, though at times it just seems ethereal and kind of hazy, we know it's good, we're not quite sure how. His point is that the riches and wealth of that inheritance is so much, to use his word, solider than whatever riches you could obtain in this world. In fact, that whole world in existence is solider. So much so that Paul says in our present state, as we are now in this room at this time, we cannot enter into that inheritance yet. Did you know that? He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." C.S. Lewis makes this point in a very interesting way later on in the book. He says, not only does he try to walk on the grass, but it's too painful. But then he says, quote, a bird ran across in front of me and I envied it. It belonged to that country and was as real as the grass. It could bend the stalks and spatter itself with the dew. But he could not. He was not, quote, of that country. I think what he's getting at is Paul's saying, we must be transformed. So much different, so much higher and better. You must be fitted for it, or else you cannot bear the greatness of it. Christian, the riches that await you, what we shall be in that day, what we shall know and behold, perhaps to say it another way, the richest man in this life. In fact, if we took the richest man and rounded up all the other richest men and took all their wealth and just gave it to one man, if he only has the riches in this life and no spiritual inheritance in that day, he will be accounted as a pitiable homeless man to us. That's how you will look upon him. You will look upon him with all of his earthly riches and splendor and pomp, if that is all he has, the same way you would look at a man whose skin is caked with dirt and whose hair is long and unkempt and matted. So little true wealth will he actually have in that day that if all the wealth of that world he had, he would be pitiable. James tells the humble brother to keep his heart upon what he has and upon what awaits him in Christ. And that is a great encouragement to us to us today as well. Point number two, let the rich brother exult in his humiliation. James continues in verse 10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. James now switches to the rich. Some believe James is not addressing a believer at all, partly because he doesn't add the word brother again. That's not that persuasive. We do this in English too. If I were to say, well, that's the older son and that's the younger, we don't always add the word each time. And in fact, Moo argues that is the kind of construct that this is, so that though the word brother is not there, you should supplement it. It is implied, okay? But he says, the rich man, the rich one, really, the rich brother, is to glory in his humiliation. Now, humiliation for us today in modern English has the idea of being embarrassed, humiliated, shamed, while in older English it has more the idea of simply lowliness and a humbling of oneself. And that's more how it's used here. In fact, it is related to the word used to describe the humble circumstances. It's the same word, his lowly circumstances. Now the rich man is to consider, in certain regards, his lowliness, you might say. He's drawing the contrast there. Some take it as if James is kind of mocking the man. He's excoriating him. You get to glory in your poverty. How dare you, right? It is true that the language kind of sounds that way, but as we've seen with James, and as we will continue to see, he often uses very strong rhetorical language to prove a point. And I think that's what he's doing here. I think he's speaking to a believer, and he's really calling him more to meditate, okay? Thomas Manton says, some suppose the word to be an irony, as if he said, let him glory in his vileness and the unsettledness of his condition, but I suppose it is rather advice to the rich Christian or brother. I think that's true. I think what James means by this rich brother's humiliation is not that he is lesser spiritually than the poorer brother. They are both heirs. But I think by his humiliation, James is referring to the false hopes of his earthly riches and status in and of themselves. If that brother is trusting in those things, it is a humiliation. It is a lowliness. In other words, James is saying, yes, you are wealthy, brother, according to the standards of the world, but remember that in and of itself, earthly wealth and status in the grand scheme of things is really nothing. Like truly nothing. I think we see this as he continues to talk. Look about what he talks about, the fading of the rich man and his riches. He says, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Why? Because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. In other words, those riches may be great now. They will fade. They will fade as quickly as the grass of the field. This is a common metaphor throughout Scripture. The grass and the flower of the field. It is a picture of fleetingness. It dies very quickly. It is here one day and gone another. It's also a picture, I would say, of something that is basically worthless. You see this in the words of Christ. He says of the grass of the field, quote, it is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace. We cut our grass all the time, right? We throw it away and never shed a tear. If you did, that would be very concerning. Nor should you. You know why? It's going to be there again next week and you get to do it all over again. We are glad to throw the grass away. Ugh. I remember years ago, I went back to my childhood home in California in the mountains. I was very upset to see that the new owners had cut down a beautiful, enormous pine tree in the front yard. I was like, that is so low class. We should have never sold it to you. It seemed like 100 feet tall. I was very young at the time, but it was big, and it could have been like 100 years old. It was a good pine tree, okay? I did not say, I cannot believe they cut the grass. That grass was 100 hours old. It was 100 millimeters tall. I didn't say anything about that. No one cares about grass or whether you cut it down. Why? It's basically worthless. James says that is the rich man and all his wealth and status. He seems so noble and stately as a 100-year-old tree. His riches are up to the sky in height, and it is all grass, which shall one day be thrown into the furnace, and no one will bat an eye or cry, because we will have the true riches of our inheritance in Christ. It's interesting, I can't prove this. I wonder, and some people mention this in analyses of C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. I wonder if he actually has James verses 10 through 11 of chapter 1 in mind, or the other verses in Scripture which talk about how quickly grass and the flower fades. He mentions it constantly throughout his book, this grass, this grass. And he also mentions a daisy right next to it. Given that that is such a frequent metaphor for the fleetingness and the weakness, you might say, of this creation, this fallen creation, I kind of wonder if he's going out of his way. And I've seen some people allude at that. It's interesting. In any event, it is true. What is here worthless? Or I'm sorry, what here we worry about so much, what we strive for, what we live for, is in the grand scheme of things, Christian, worthless. Worthless. And what we so often do not live for, what we so often do not meditate on because we can't quite grasp it, is the true treasure that is ours in Christ. In conclusion, whether you feel very lowly or whether you are accounted very great in this world, take to heart both of the exhortations. One meditation is more for the poor, the other meditation is for the rich, but both meditations are very, very fruitful. Meditate, pray, ask God, as Paul says, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of glory and his inheritance among the saints. If you could just get another ounce of that, the idea of what it is, how small would our temptations and our trials shrink down to size? And also, if your heart is heavy with financial difficulties today, remember that you are an heir if you are in Christ. Shall the daughter or son of the king go without their food? If he provides for his servants, his creatures who are not even his heirs, how much more so for his heirs who bear his name, who are members of his own household? Isn't this the very point of Christ when he says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Let that encourage you. Meditate on those things. As you have financial difficulties, you will not starve. And if your heart is too focused upon the riches of this world, and quite frankly, that can be just as true of the poor person as the rich person. Wealth can be an idol to all. If that's you, remember that it is such a false and deceptive hope. Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. But for the Christian, his wealth in Christ is a true strong city and a very high wall in reality, not just in his own head. You will have a strong city for your heart and your mind if you trust in what you have in Jesus Christ. Remember that. Let's pray. Father, we confess. We confess how blind we are, Lord, perhaps. Whether that is becoming so downcast and blind because of the lowliness we experience in this life, or whether that is because the blindness in which we misinterpret what is truly valuable, Lord. God, would you enlighten our eyes? As Paul prayed for the Ephesians, would you do so for us today, right now? And God, I pray for any here whose eyes are fully blind and shut. Oh God, would you show them that living for anything else but Christ, everything and everyone who does that will be thrown into the furnace. But those who are in Christ shall have riches in life forever in glory. Would you help them?